Well, thank you, Elise, for reading that passage for us. We're going to be looking at that passage in the next few minutes, so do keep your finger in it and turn to it and as we make our way through it. My name is Ian, and it's great to be with you again this morning. So Rohan left us last week with a great picture, and I've still sort of got the picture in my own mind, of him trying to cross this torrent of water, this raging current, holding on to his track shoes because they were nice and new and not wanting them to get dirty, and trying to sort of dog paddle across this raging torrent with his other free hand, but actually all the time getting swept further and further out to sea, with his mates on the shore shouting, "Rohan, forget the shoes. Save yourself." It's the picture I have. It might not be quite accurate, but it's the picture I have. And there is something of that in this passage, believe it or not. There's a sense of let go of the things that you are clutching things that you're clutching so tightly. Let go of those things that are so perishable, things that do not last, that will finally end, be destroyed. Let go of those things and give yourselves to what really, really matters. But that does raise the question for us, and the question really is, well, what does really, really matter? What are those things that really are important? When Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, what does he have in mind? And from what Jesus has already said in his Sermon on the Mount, we know that basically he is speaking about committing ourselves to God and to God's kingdom. You remember his prayer that he was modeling for his disciples? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we should be investing in. That's what should be our priority, our relationship with our Heavenly Father, loving him with all of our hearts, seeking to extend his kingdom by speaking about Jesus, sharing Jesus with our friends, glorifying him in everything that we do. That's what our priority should be, discovering his will for our lives and doing it. In life, there will always be things that distract us from the job at hand. Like when I arrive at church in the morning, I should really be focusing on the sermon, but instead I'm running around putting out tables and stuff like that. There are always things that will distract us. Like when you're trying to study, for example, and you're about to start studying, but you suddenly hear the snippet from the TV, and suddenly you think, oh, that sounds interesting, and the next minute you're absorbed in some documentary or some serial, Madam Secretary or whatever, and your books lie unopened on your desk, and the time has gone. There will be other times when you'll know that you should be spending some time, and you intend to do so, some time in prayer. But then you just, before that, you think, I'll just have a quick look at my Facebook, check out some of the messages, and then the next moment you get caught up in some of the new posts, and before you know it, the time has gone. It's easy to get distracted. And what Jesus is telling us in our passage for this morning is that there's another thing that can distract us. That worry is a distraction. It's something that can divert us away from a pure and a sincere devotion to our Lord. It's something that can divert us away from making God and his kingdom our priority. Worry. He, in fact, refers to worry or tells us not to worry on 6 different occasions within the space of some 10 verses. It is the major theme of our passage for this morning. And what Jesus does is he uses illustrations from nature to press home the point that we should not worry. Take the birds of the air, for example. They neither sow nor reap, and yet God feeds and clothes them, and similarly with the grass of the field. And if God can do that for plants and for birds, then how much more can he do it for us? If that's how much he cares about them, how much more does he care about us, his children? That seems to be the general line of his argument here in this passage. So that raises some questions for us that we need to think through a little bit. Do you think that Jesus is suggesting here that we don't need to really work, provide for ourselves, because food is just going to fall from heaven as it does with the birds of the air? Is that what he's saying here? Now, I don't know if you've ever watched birds and seen what they do. Yes, and on occasions they do look a little bit lazy as they sort of lay about, fluffing their feathers in the bird bath and spreading themselves out in the sun to dry. They sometimes do look a little bit like that. But most of the time you'll find that they are quite busy, in fact, swooping down at that unsuspecting insect, digging in the ground for seeds, and working to actually provide food for themselves, hunting down that drop of nectar in the next flower. And Jesus would have known this. He would have been fully aware that this was the case. So the question still remains then, what does he mean when he says, your heavenly Father feeds them? What's he saying there? I think what he's saying is just that behind everything that we observe, God is always at work. We believe in a sovereign God, a God who is all-powerful, and God is always working behind the scenes. So in the case of the birds of the air, the weather, God influences the weather, brings the clouds, causes the rain falls, plants grow, and they provide food for the birds of the air. And what is more, God has also equipped the birds of the air with the means whereby they can gather the food and feed themselves and their families. So in the case of the hummingbird with those fast-flying little wings and those long beaks hunting down the nectar. In the case of the pelican with that sack that carries its fish home, and also with the little sparrow. The sparrow is even able to feed its young. And what is true of the birds of the air is also true of the plants in the field. They don't just hang around and wait for food, for clothes to fall down from heaven. No, they busy themselves. They're putting down roots. They're seeking out nutrients, moisture in the ground. They busy themselves in harvesting the sun's rays, converting it to water and converting water and carbon dioxide into sugar glucose. You can see I've been reading Google. And so they, as a result, they do not die. They're busy clothing themselves. But once again, behind the beauty of that flower and the intricate pattern of that petal, God is at work. It's God who is ultimately responsible for what we see. It is God who clothes the grass, verse 30. So the question then still remains, well then what are the lessons that Jesus is trying to teach us from these illustrations from nature? And I think there are two things really. The first is that they don't seem to panic. There's no frenetic activity, worried about, anxious about providing for their needs. They just simply go about their work day by day, doing what they need to do. You get a sense of that from verse 26. The birds do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. There's no stress. There's no anxiety. They just go about their work. And then secondly, I think the other lesson is that God takes care of them. He looks out for them. He provides for their needs in the ways that we've already seen. And the thing is, I think that what Jesus is saying is, if he does that for mere plants and birds, then how much more will he look after us, his children? How much more will he care for us? You get a sense of that also from verse 26. Are you not much more valuable than the birds? So the question, another question is, so why the focus on worry? Why is Jesus so insistent that worry is not helpful, that we should not worry? Why is it such a negative? And Jesus provides us with three reasons, I think, from the passage. Three reasons why we should not worry. And the first is because worry is incompatible with faith. You get a sense of that from verse 30. Why do you worry, O you of little faith? When we worry needlessly, when we are anxious, It has an effect that actually basically undermines our commitment, our trust to God. Even though I might assent with my mind that God is my Father, I'm not convinced that He does actually care for me when I worry. Even though I know that He is sovereign and all-powerful, I'm not convinced that He is powerful enough to provide for my needs. Needless worry shows a lack of faith. We've got a beautiful example in Psalm 23 of what strong faith actually looks like. When David the psalmist cries out, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Well, for You, Lord, are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Worry shows a lack of faith. And then secondly, the second reason why we should not worry needlessly is because worry is illogical. It makes no sense. It serves no purpose. And I think you get a sense of that from verse 34. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I think what Jesus has in mind is a situation where we are stressing needlessly over problems that may not even arise in the future. If I fail this exam, then I might not be able to find a wife. And if I can't find a wife, then I won't have any children and I'll die a lonely old man. I'm going to die a lonely old man. Say, that's crazy. You've got an exam. Worry about the exam. Get involved in the exam. Study for the exam. And leave all the other things for later. Let them sort themselves out depending on what happens with the exam itself. It's a waste of energy. It's totally needless. It may never happen. So don't worry. The third reason why we should not worry is because often worry is about material things. Things that distract us from the pursuit of what is important, our relationship with God. And you get a sense of that from verse 32. "You should not worry, for the pagans run after these things." You only have to sort of think of the stream of adverts that we see daily on our TV screens and through the books and the magazines that we might pick up at in the waiting room of the doctors. Adverts that basically seek to entice us with the offer of something that will change our lives. The offer of a mansion on a beachfront if you'll only just take a chance on Lotto. Or a leisurely cruise down the Rhine with, believe it or not, free airplane tickets to the venue. You've got to have this. This is a once-in-a-lifetime. Or an anti-aging cosmetic that'll keep you looking young forever. Or a retreat where you can have plastic surgery in luxury. Or a health diet that will add years to your life. Or a dating service where you can find true love. Rampant materialism. All directed at the body, feeding it, clothing it, beautifying it, even changing it, pampering it. All to do with the body. And Jesus is saying, don't chase after those things. Don't be taken in by them. Don't worry about those things. So the question then is, what's the remedy? What's the remedy to needless worry? And Jesus tells us in verse 33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In other words, we need to make God and His kingdom our priority. If you're not a Christian yet, that means entering the kingdom through believing in Jesus. If you are a Christian already, that means committing yourselves to following Him, to serving Him, handing over the reins, as it were, and allowing Jesus to rule your heart and your life. And as we've already been hearing throughout the sermon, it also involves living and having a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, with true humility and loving others and forgiving those who hurt you and so on. And how do we do that? Well, we make use of what the Puritans termed the means of grace. We allow God's word to challenge us about our wrong attitudes, to challenge our worldliness. We learn to trust our Heavenly Father through spending time relying upon Him in prayer. We meet regularly as God's people in worship. We gather together in growth groups that we might encourage one another. We learn to say no to the treasures that the world throws at our feet, things we can do without. Until recently, I had never owned an iPad. I didn't really see a need for it. I had a computer. But then suddenly I found that all of my colleagues had their own little iPad, and they would. And then the next minute I was at the retirement village where I do a service once a month, and one of the 98-year-old inmates, I suppose we shouldn't call them that. That's the wrong word. Sorry if anybody's from the retirement village. One of the dear old ladies there, 98 years old, she just bought herself an iPad. And then I look around and your kids, many of you, your kids have got their own little iPads. So I thought, well, I must get one of these. I really must. I don't want to be left behind. So there I had this, saw this lovely Tab A8 Samsung. I thought, got to have that $400, $20 a month. And I bought it. You know, it's nice to have. You can sometimes, you know, check out some of the nice pictures on it and so on. But really, my computer does everything that my iPad, my Tab A does. It really is not that necessary. The money would have been better spent somewhere else, maybe on supporting ministry in the church. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Just a word of clarification that I think is important, because I think we often get this wrong. That little bit about all these things being given to you as well, that might seem like a reward. If you seek first the kingdom, then God will reward you with all of these other things. I don't think that's what He's saying. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, it's not a time thing. It's not like you seek it first and then second, this will follow. I don't think that's what He's saying. I think it's a priority thing. Seek first. Make this your priority. Make this your number one thing. Seeking God's kingdom. And forget about the rest. Leave the others to God, to your Heavenly Father. He already knows what you need. Leave them in His hands. He's already taken care of them, I think is something of what He's saying here. God already has them in hand. It's not a reward. It's just what we should be doing all of the time anyway, leaving them to God. So it's a great passage with some wonderful insights, but we are left with, I think, all of us, if we think about it, one nagging question. What about those Christians who do suffer? From illness? From poverty? From persecution? How do people in those situations experience the love and the care of their Heavenly Father? And you will be aware that Linda and I are grappling with that question on a daily basis. Lord, why do you allow your children to suffer in the way they do? And that's an enormous question, and there are many different ways we can answer it. But I just want to say that we are encouraged, and I'm sure you are too, with the many stories we hear of people in similar situations who can testify to God's faithfulness, even in the most difficult circumstances. Like, for example, this little Iraqi girl living in a refugee camp. I want you to watch just for the next few minutes as we close on that particular thing.